we'll take a look at church history. We'll look at some of the figures that have wrestled with this in church history in the past, and even some of the error that has come about from that, some of the different camps that have developed from that. And then the next time that we get back to this study, then I would like to spend some time looking at man's free agency. I think we need to go all the way back to Genesis, obviously, to get a proper understanding of, okay, so if God predestines, and if his foreknowledge is certainly involved together in that, then what does that mean for us? And we are creatures that desire to know that kind of answer to that kind of a question. And so we'll take a look at that as well. And it'll be, I think, a fairly heavy treatment that I want to give that, because I do want to challenge, I want to challenge us in our thinking. And because I've been challenged in my thinking, even as I've been spending a little of extra time in studying this topic. And so I want to make sure that you feel challenged as well and wrestle through things. In any case, we could go all the way back to Romans 8 and 28 through 30. That was really where, that was really the springboard that brought us to this point. And we see Paul in Romans 8 write this to the Christians in Rome. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And so we're really desiring to understand the relationship between divine foreknowledge and predestination, and then also how that interacts with man's, and particularly with in regards to salvation, the salvation of man, and then how that interacts then also with man's free agency and responsibility. This is what we're trying to resolve. In any case, it's always important to define the terms, right? We want to define the terms. And so we need to understand what God's foreknowledge is then, according to verse 29. So let's try to wrap our minds around the foreknowledge of God. This is, and I've pulled this definition from Biblical Doctrine. It's up in our library. It's a large white volume that's very helpful. It's a systematic theology. There's a glossary in the back that defines some of these important terms for us. So the foreknowledge of God is God's intimate and intentional knowledge of all things before they actually become, sorry, let me start that again. God's intimate and intentional knowledge of all things before they become actual in time and space, okay? So his full, complete, intimate knowledge of all things before they actually occur, whether in time or space. Now, we could look certainly at the Old Testament, and there's plenty of evidence of God's foreknowledge. We see this in predictive prophecies that illustrate his comprehensive knowledge. Okay, it's complete, it's total. There's nothing that's left for God to guess at or anything like that. He has a full and complete knowledge of all things. And so why don't we turn to Isaiah? Let's turn to Isaiah in chapter 40, because I think this is helpful. There are 8 chapters in Isaiah that are really predictive prophecy that put God's foreknowledge on display. There's more than that, but these are helpful. So Isaiah 40, actually we'll start in 41. And I just want you to observe here in Isaiah 41 how foreknowledge is attributed to deity, okay? Foreknowledge attributed to deity. And so picking up in verse 21, Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods. And so there's this description of what foreknowledge is, the declaring of what's going to take place, and even knowing then what the outcome would be of that, the announcing of what is coming because of a knowledge that already exists, a perfect knowledge, and then a declaring of those things as well that will come afterward. And this is the way God would describe even himself in his divine foreknowledge. We then read further in verse 25, I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. This is a specific reference, is it not, to a nation that's going to come and going to take Israel into captivity. And so again, we see the foreknowledge of God, you know, briefly presented there in verse 26 again. Who has declared this from the beginning that we may know? This was declared from the very beginning. Okay, it's not something that has evolved and now suddenly the Lord would know it based on the events as they are playing out in real time. No, not at all. This has been known even from the beginning, or from former times, that we may say he is right. And so we see a little bit of a description that emphasizes the knowledge of future events is characteristic to God. And then even if we go ahead to Isaiah 42 and specifically verse 8, we see a reason here for this. Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Why does he do this? Why does he have this foreknowledge? Why does he share his foreknowledge? Well, ultimately, there's a purpose in that, and that is that even the future is purposed for his glory. He knows these things, and he knows this all together. We could move ahead even into chapter 43, and we see again in verses 11 and verse 12, I am the Lord. There is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. And so here we see that there's a purpose involved in even God's foreknowledge. God's role in being Savior or Deliverer is in accordance with his foreknowledge, and these are the things that he is announcing. And so if we looked much more in-depthly at the book of Isaiah, we would see how he purposefully orchestrates future events and in order to display the Deliverer that he is, the Savior that he is to the nation. And so, you know, we see several different aspects just kind of come out of the text of Isaiah's prophecies here. We go to Isaiah 44 as well. Isaiah 44 and verses, beginning with verse 24. Thus the Lord says, your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. These are very descriptive, prophetic events that are being described here. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Where does that take place? Cyrus and the temple being rebuilt? These things happened, did they not? Right? When did they happen? Right. Yeah, there was a remnant that was kept, that was actually given specific instruction then by Cyrus 150 years later after his name appears in Isaiah's prophecy. And then we get Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, these men that are governors sent to essentially to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. Now, it would seem from Isaiah's prophecy, even as Isaiah is given word from the Lord to speak to the nation of Israel, that the exact events take place even as they're described here by Isaiah, and that involves God's complete foreknowledge, right? He knows all of the details, all of the intimate details. He knows exactly who the players are going to be. He even names one of the players here. And so it's quite incredible then when we start to even consider the complexity of God's orchestration. He uses innumerable future free choices and actions with total precision. Was Cyrus able to determine to send Ezra and the people back, this remnant back, to give those kinds of instructions? He did that of his own choice, right? He decided to do that, and yet he was completely, at the same time, a player, an instrument in the Lord's hands. We see this with Nebuchadnezzar as well. He's actually described in the book of Jeremiah as the Lord's instrument, right? And yet he is a rational person, a being who acts on his own volition, and yet it's all in accordance as well with God's complete and total foreknowledge. Now, we could go to Isaiah 46 as well. Isaiah 46 and verse 10 says this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so we see here that this is the things that are done in God's sovereignty are for his good pleasure, but that he has also declared the end from the beginning. The end from the beginning, right? And everything in between from the beginning. And so it's interesting even to see, I'm reminded of this passage because as I was in seminary, I had the opportunity to read one of Bruce Ware's books where he gives an open critique of open theism. And an open theist who believes that God is learning as time progresses, okay, which is not the way we would see that at all, that actually removes God's foreknowledge. But an open theist handles this passage specifically by saying that this passage doesn't speak clearly enough, because it doesn't sound like this, declaring all things, the end from the beginning in all things. It's not giving that kind of a clarity. But we would say, as we read this, that's the way we would understand this, right? Declaring the end from the beginning. So these are talking about the totality of human history. God knows it fully, completely. He knows every intimate detail about it. And so he's not learning as he goes, but certainly has a complete foreknowledge of this. And at the same time, would we not say then that God is vindicating himself even through predictive prophecy as it comes to fruition, as it sees fulfillment, simply each one of those events that takes place, that's carried out exactly as he said, is just a further vindication of himself. And so that relates to predictive prophecy, but we can also say this about God's foreknowledge as it relates to salvation. God's perfectly purposed relational knowledge of everyone who is in his redemptive plan before they exist in time and in space. So that also is an aspect of God's foreknowledge, that he knows everyone who is in his redemptive plan. Now, I would say that that includes everyone in human history, right? Because everybody in human history is going to interact in some way with this redemptive plan. However, not all are going to receive that, you know, to a positive benefit. There are going to be some who are going to not receive that. And so we talked about single predestination and double predestination last week. And so even as I read that definition that I've pulled from, I forget where I've even pulled that one from, but it kind of sounds like a single predestination type of description of God's foreknowledge, because it's really only making reference to those who would be saved according to his redemptive plan before they exist in time and space. But that then at the same time would indicate to us that there's still another category of people, right? There are those that are saved and there are those that are not ultimately saved. And so we need to take all of that into consideration. Let me just quickly give you our definitions for predestination that we discussed last week. Generally, God's eternal, uninfluenced determination of all things. And then specifically, God's eternal choice of those who will be saved and those who will be passed over and ultimately condemned for their sin. Wayne Grudem says that he actually uses predestination kind of as a synonymous term with election, and that it includes not only election for believers then, but also reprobation for non-believers. And what I'll do is I'll give to Mark to attach on our website. I did a little bit of work with the doctrine of reprobation last year as I was teaching through FOF. And so I've spent a little bit of time in Romans chapter 9 and specifically verses 22 through 24, 25, somewhere around there, where we really see a good development of the doctrine of reprobation. And so what I'll do is I'll maybe include that in these notes as well, and then you can have a look at that. Now, we did talk about single and double predestination. I said last week that Grace Life here holds to a double predestination type of view. So God predestines or elects some to salvation and condemns others to damnation, both by eternal decrees, meaning election and reprobation are positive and coordinate decrees. Decrees are something that God has determined, according to his will, that then sees actuality or comes into reality. So if he has decreed something, it will be a reality. It has to be. Election now, we could say, is the free and sovereign choice of God. Again, this is something that he's made in eternity past, even according to Ephesians 1. We looked at those passages last week. This is the choice to place his love on certain individuals. Now, at the same time, that him placing his love on certain individuals does not mean that it's conditional. It's unconditional, right? It's not based on anything in and of those individuals, but it's simply unconditional. We don't know why God has chosen us to salvation, but we are thankful that he has chosen us to salvation. And so there's a kind of a positive and a negative type of benefit that comes from the doctrine of election as well. So in terms of negative, that we would be saved from sin and damnation, right? And then in terms of positive, that at the same time we are inheriting or receiving blessings and the blessings of eternal life through the work of Christ on our behalf. And so that's how we could define election. Again, I'll put these notes online so that you can work through that. I know that's a lengthy and it's got many components to it, but it is God's free and sovereign choice to place his love on certain people through salvation, through the work of Christ on their behalf. Now, reprobation then, on the other hand, right? If we've got election, those are the ones that are being saved, then we've got reprobation. And this is, again, according to predestination, where God extends to those a decision not to elect the reprobate, and thus to leave them to their destruction that the sins would deserve. So we really see in election, we see God's grace put on full display, and in reprobation, we see God's justice put on full display, both to his glory, both ultimately to his glory. And so just to take that a step further, just as God has determined the eternal destiny of those sinners who will eventually be saved, so he has also determined the destiny of those sinners who will eventually be lost. Now, this brings about an emotional, you know, response from us, right? Because we think of our loved ones. We think of our mothers, our fathers, our brothers, our sisters. We think of our children, you know, and we see even in those people that are closest to us, in our colleagues at work, in our close friendships that have been decades upon decades long, we see that there are people that remain in an unregenerate state, even presently, right? And we wrestle mightily then with how could this be fair, right? We immediately go to, we've been raised in a culture where fairness is often looked at, you know, and so we try to really, we try to wrestle through understanding fairness, but we understand fairness from a human perspective, do we not? And we don't, maybe are not then trying to wrap our minds around what fairness by God's standard would look like. And so we continue to wrestle with that, certainly. And that's a legitimate concern. Now, again, as we continue to go through all of this, I think that you'll be able to resolve even those kinds of struggles in your mind. It doesn't mean that you become heartless and that you don't have an emotional response to those that remain in an unsaved state. No, that's not it at all. But, you know, we are thankful for the salvation that we've been given, and we ultimately don't know who the reprobate is. Only God knows that. But we do know the mandate that we've been given, and that is to preach the gospel, to evangelize those around us. And it's in God's timing and in his hands how he decides to apply even our gospel proclamation to the lives of those ears that it lands on. So we have a job to do, you know, and I would say this, and I've said this often to people, we can't remain just in kind of that emotionally distressed place, worrying about people, but then at the same time not saying anything, right? And so I think what alleviates that is the fact that we know that we have said everything possible that there is to say in order to try to make sure that they're understanding, hearing the gospel, understanding that, and that you would call them to repentance. So as I've already said, election is unconditional. That means that it's independent of man's actions. It's independent of man's decision-making abilities. Therefore, it's a grace gift that stems from God's unmerited, undeserved favor. And we're thankful for that, right? We're very thankful for that. And it's then solely dependent upon the exercise of God's grace. He determines how he will extend grace. And God is absolutely free, right, to do so. He is not bound by mankind to operate according to how man thinks God ought to operate. Now, let's ask some questions here because I think these are good questions to ask. Is God able to choose? We would say yes, yeah? Anyone that would say no to that, I mean, would be in a dangerous place. Is God able to know the complete list of those whom he will save? I would say absolutely, because he has a foreknowledge, right? He has a complete list. In fact, there's a book, is there not, where the names are written? Is there not? Is God constantly adding to or erasing from? He knows the complete list. Now, if he knows that complete list that he will save, does he save? Yeah, I think our lives are testimony to that, right? God is a saving God. Are their names added or subtracted in God's perfect foreknowledge? We would say, no, it would seem like that would be a static number. Is his understanding fixed or does his understanding change? It would seem like his understanding is fixed and that he's not changing. Actually, there are theological camps that would say God's understanding is changing, but we would not be in alignment with those theological camps. Is God able to choose the sinner to salvation? We've already said yes. But if he's able to choose the sinner to salvation, is he then able to effectually save that sinner? Again, we'd say yes. If God's able to effectually save the sinner, is Christ's sacrifice able to secure that sinner's salvation? Is Christ's work on the cross effectual in terms of it being able to save the sinner? Again, we would say yes. Did Christ know who by name would be saved through his sacrifice, even as he hung on the cross, or even prior to him hanging on the cross, or even prior to him coming in the incarnation? Did he know those people by name? Well, if Jesus is God and we stand firm on that, Jesus is deity, right? He knows all things because he is God. Certainly he would have known that. I've actually heard other Christians scoff at that thought, that as Christ hung on the cross, that he would have known who he was dying for, who he would save as a result of that. I'm not exactly sure why they would say that, but I'm sure many of you have heard this kind of language, that Christ's death was sufficient for all but efficient for some. How many of you have heard that statement said, right? Many people have used that. And actually, in Arminian theology and Calvinistic theology, both camps would hold to that statement. But then at the same time, both camps would hold to different definitions of sufficiency and efficiency, right? So to me, I've kind of come to the conclusion that a statement like that isn't overly helpful, because I can make a proclamation that somebody that doesn't agree with me theologically, they go, absolutely, right? And so we want to be more precise with the way we go about describing things. Did God the Son know you by name before his incarnation? Absolutely. If Christ's death is able to secure salvation, then is the Holy Spirit able to effectually apply Christ's sacrifice to your account? We would say yes again, right? And so all of those questions really will reflect our view of God, right? Our view of God is really brought forth in how we would respond to those questions. Now think of this. Those questions, if we've answered yes to those questions, doesn't it show that within the Trinity there's an alignment, that there's an agreement, that all members, all persons within the Trinity are working in cooperation together according to the same plan? And there's a danger, I would say, in this, that if we've answered, you know, if we've answered no to, for instance, Christ not knowing the names of those, but that he died for the whole world and it was an offer that was just simply presented to the whole world, he didn't necessarily know who those people would be, that begins to bring a tension within the inter-Trinitarian relationships, right, that are taking place, where one person in the Trinity knows something that the other does not know, or one person in the Trinity has determined to save sinners, yet the person going to accomplish that salvation isn't certain that it will accomplish that salvation. And so we need to be careful with the way we even think about how the Trinity works together at all times in perfect agreement. So if God has foreknowledge of any event or even any individual life, then all occurrences are certain, okay? And everything that occurs is certain. And not only is it certain, but it is in complete accordance to that which he has predestined, or we could also use the term foreordained, right? He's determined that things will take place and that is in perfect agreement with his foreknowledge. And so at the same time, then I would submit this to you, although I'm just going to submit this to you. We're not going to go into it any further at this point, but I would submit to you this, that the free agency of man together with our moral responsibility, these are realities that are necessary and consistent within God's predestination and his divine foreknowledge. So I would say that although there can be the appearances of tension, we are morally responsible. We are culpable for our sin, even as we commit that. And yet God knows that we will commit that sin. And in fact, he's even predestined us either to salvation or to reprobation. And so I'll look more into that as we move forward in the next class. But let's take a little bit of time here to look at this not being a new debate. And so I would actually even direct you to Grace Life's library, because it's a wonderful library full of great resources, specifically on church history, which is where we'll spend the next few minutes. I would draw your attention to Gregory Allison's book called Historical Theology. It's a thick green volume that describes a number of different doctrines and the progression of doctrines through church history. And so the doctrine of election, how is the doctrine of election viewed and spoken about from the early church fathers? Then how was it spoken, you know, by, or how was it understood in the Middle Ages? How was it understood at the time of the Reformation and then presently in contemporary times? And it's a fascinating read. And so Allison's book is one that I would recommend that you not only take out of our library, but maybe even put on your own library shelf. It's a wonderful resource. There's Karin's book on titled, it's really a history textbook, Christianity Through the Centuries. I'd advise that one as well. Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics. We have those four volumes upstairs. The one specifically, volume two, where there's a chapter committed to the divine counsel, right? God's divine counsel. And so certainly that interacts with the doctrine of predestination and foreknowledge as well. And then a much more user-friendly type of book, although it's got just a boatload of information, is Needham's 2,000 Years of Christ's Power, also in four volumes. So you can go to the back, you can take a look for specific names, and you can find very nice, clearly written. It's written at the layman's level. It's not an academic textbook by any means, but it's very user-friendly and a really good resource for church history. And that's really, that together with some of my notes from seminary is where I've gleaned what I'm about to share with you. So we see in the 4th and 5th century, we see a debate that springs forth between two men, one by the name of Augustine, and the other by the name of Pelagius. And now Pelagius was a British monk who visited Rome, and there he came into contact with some of Augustine's teachings, and he was at the same time, he was concerned by what he saw in Rome among the Christians there. He noticed that they were living worldly lives and that it displayed an indifference really towards God. And as he was in Rome, he read Augustine's prayer, and he read this from Augustine's prayer, which Augustine wrote, "Command what you will and give what you command." And he attacked Augustine's notion of grace, even as he saw it spring forth from this prayer. And he came to begin arguing that Christians could live sinless lives by their own means, by their natural endowments, okay, that they could be found to be sinless. And then he further developed these views, and he came to this kind of an understanding. He came to understand that Adam was created with free will, and this was according to what he saw as the real image of God, and therefore man had the ability to choose. Adam had the ability to choose. And Adam's fall made only him a sinner, but that was not transferred on then to the rest of humanity. And while he was a sinner, while Adam sinned, it did not then plummet him into depravity, but that he could still remain living a moral life, so to speak. Pelagius also said that all children are born as Adam before the fall, and so he actually rejected, this is a denial of original sin, that even now, as human beings would be born into this world, that they would be as Adam was before the fall. He also said that the human race does not die in the consequence of Adam's fall. Now, this goes directly against what the Word of God would say. He denied the noetic effect of sin, which really just teaches that our whole beings, right? All of our being is really not only our physical beings, but our spiritual beings are affected and tainted by the effects of sin, even going all the way back to Adam and original sin. And he said that the law as well as the gospel can lead man to heaven. So if you just follow and obey the commands of God, that would accomplish salvation. So he believed in the salvation of works. And his view ultimately led to a promotion of humanity being basically good. And you likely have met people that hold these kind of Pelagian type of views. They think they're pretty good people, right? The majority of people that I've evangelized on the street in my time in street evangelism, they tell you they're good people. You ask them if they'll be in heaven. Yeah, absolutely. Well, how do you know? Well, I've done more good than bad is a very common response, right? And it really reflects even what Pelagius thought. He said that man was born sinless, that sin is something that's entered into by free choice. Right? So everybody makes that free choice. And I would say that that's false. I would say that it's just naturally ingrained in us. It's in our sin nature. Even when we're conceived in sin and born into this world, you're just itching. You're waiting to sin. And even as last night, as we met with the men's ministry, there was a gentleman that described our sin nature and said that we are actually machines of sin, right? This is... we've got machinery designed to just pursue that all the time. I thought that was interesting language, but I wouldn't dispute that. So the result is then that Pelagius attacked the primacy and the sufficiency of God's grace in salvation. This results in a man-centered approach, right, where the sovereignty of God is no longer looked upon, but it's what can man do? It's a denial of total depravity that's taught throughout the scriptures, and it really elevates the free will of man over the sovereignty of God. This is what Pelagius, this is what he accomplished, right? And then the famous battle with Augustine and Pelagius then ensued. Augustine did have a response. His response came over the course of, I guess, about 17 or so years. He wrote multiple volumes, one being on the Spirit and the Letter, on nature and grace, on grace of Christ and original sin, on grace and free will, on predestination of the saints, and then his confessions as well. And I've included some quotes in here that are too lengthy for me to go over, but I'll, as I post them, you can read over what he wrote against Pelagius in some of these works that he produced. In any case, one commentator has put it this way when he described Augustine. He said that for Augustine, the battle for omnipotent grace was not theoretical or academic, but was practical and pressing. And this shouldn't be theoretical or academic for us as either. This should be something that's very practical in our minds. We desire to elevate God in our minds. We want to have a high view of God, a high view of his sovereignty. And therefore, we want to have a lower view of man and make sure that at no place we are elevating man above the sovereignty of God in our minds. And this was certainly Augustine's approach. His view of God's sovereignty actually dominated his thinking. And he demonstrates this even when a friend asked him, why do you go up and battle against Pelagian? Why are you doing this? And this was Augustine's response. He said, "First and foremost, because no subject gives me greater pleasure. For what ought to be more attractive to us sick men than grace? Grace by which we are healed. For us lazy men than grace. Grace by which we are stirred up. For us men longing to act than grace by which we are helped." And so this really consumed Augustine, consumed his time as he was writing and meditating and just enjoying the Christian life. He saw that predestination was not according to merit or worth, but purely out of grace, out of God's grace. And it was not on account of faith, but to faith, right? It was to bring people to faith that this grace was extended. And that even including those who had not yet believed at that time or had not even been born. These are all included in this predestined plan. And so I've already said predestination, according to Augustine as well, was an act of grace, while reprobation, which he believed in, he saw as God acting out his justice. Now, we need to remember this, that Pelagian... And there is something called semi-Pelagian as well, but Pelagianism is heresy, okay? It's heresy because it is an attack on the gospel. It is an attack on God's grace. And it really brings in works-based type of salvation, which we would say is no salvation at all. And we know this from several texts, Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you another gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is accursed," Paul writes. "As we've said before, I say to you again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And this is exactly what Pelagian was doing, Pelagius was doing. He was adding works to salvation and even making works the basis of salvation. 2 John in verses 10 and 11 also speak towards this. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And so we have to make the distinction. The distinction is that when we compare the lives of Augustine or the theology of Augustine and Pelagius, we would say that one was on the straight and narrow path, while the other was off in the woods. Now, did Pelagius begin by asking good questions but ultimately get rerouted into heresy, into apostasy, a denial of God's system? I would say yes. Is it a damnable place to be? Yes, right? And so we wouldn't be able to ascribe to Pelagius' views. And yet, we do see that there are some that kind of have adopted some of his views, but have then adjusted that as well. And that's what we see in semi-Pelagianism. For the sake of time, I think I'm going to leave it there. And then we'll pick up, I guess, the next time that we get to this. I would like to go over the view of semi-Pelagianism, because it's directly related to, and I would say it's synonymous with Arminian theology. And certainly both of those would at some point lead to the view of open theism, and I can show you that trajectory. It maybe doesn't happen overnight, but ultimately that's the trajectory that one is on when they're holding those types of theological positions. Now, I do want to, you know, say this maybe by way of closing, and I want to look at Luther and Calvin. I want to take a look at Jacob and Arminius as well. Some of the things that he wrote about Calvin specifically are spectacular, and I wholeheartedly agree with Jacob Arminius in how he described Calvin, because he understood exactly what Calvin believed. He could even write it out articulately. He just rejected it, right? And so we want to, I think there's something admirable in just being able to understand how somebody else is understanding something. And that's what I would encourage, that we would be able to have good conversations based on us knowing what the other believes and how they've arrived at their position and all of those intricacies, so that we can again come and open the Word of God and say, okay, well, have you considered this? Have you considered that? It really, it leaves the path of dialogue open rather than putting up a wall between people with different views. And so I think that's important. I would say this as a final word. I would say that I do not hold to, as some people do, that Arminian theology is heretical altogether, okay? There can be heretics within Arminianism, don't get me wrong, but I do believe that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that hold to some of those views as well, okay? And, you know, for whatever reason, the Lord has them in that place in time. And so I believe if a person can be genuinely saved, I would just say this, that they haven't fully worked out their theology, you know. And I don't say that to be arrogant by any means, but the truth comes from the Word of God. It doesn't come from how I feel about things, right? And so I just simply want to go to the Word of God, have it minister to my soul, and I'm so appreciative when the Lord shows me from his word the delight that I can take in my salvation, knowing that he accomplished all of it and that I was just that undeserving, wretched sinner that he extended that to. I don't know why. I wouldn't choose me, but he did, and I am so thankful for that, right? And so I just wanted to leave you with that. Let's close in prayer. Father, this is a marvelous doctrine. And we're so thankful that you've given it to us in your word, and that we've seen over the course of church history so many faithful people wrestle with this and further develop our understanding of it from your word. And so we're thankful for the testimony of your word, how it testifies to the truth, how you have revealed yourself through your word. And Father, we desire to be noble-minded. Help us to, when we hear things, to rather than seek out other opinions and even seek out other teachers, Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves in your word, that we would desire to have things either affirmed or be denied according to your word, but that would be our hunger and our desire. Father, I pray that for those that are staying for the worship service now, that you would prepare them to come before you with their minds and hearts prepared. And for those of us that are going on into the day, I pray that you would bless our time of fellowship in the remainder of this day. In Christ's name, amen.